such. But let's pray. We'll intercede for a few people, and then we'll enter in time of worship. God, I thank you. As we pause in the midst of our week, in all the things that are going on, the chaos that's going on in politics, the attacks that are going on in Israel, the things that are happening at our borders, and even in our county here, we know that you're sovereign, that you're in charge. And we come before you in this throne room of grace, and we want to be able to worship you and honor you and hear from you. But to get there, God, we want to first do business with you. And Holy Spirit, check our hearts. See if there's any wicked way in us, that we might confess it and be able to come rightly before the throne. And God, there's some people that are recovering from surgery even now. You've done miracles in their lives. I think of one individual that, God, there's a book written or being written of all the things that you're doing in his life. We thank you for that. God, we thank you for those that have had their medication provided, thousands of dollars a month, and you've provided the funds for their cancer medication. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for just the testimony of your greatness in all of creation. Lord, this Saturday is a significant event in our community where many people are going to gather together to celebrate a life of a young gal who went home to be with you in our mind way too early, but God, your timing is right. But having spoken with her dad and talking with the family, he's asking for prayer. And so, Lord, we're praying for them, for the Zuber family, that you would be with them and strengthen them and comfort them. That come Saturday, as they gather together, that they would feel your presence in a significant way. And Holy Spirit, that you would overcome their grief with love and mercy, that it would be palpable in their life. We thank you. And for us in this room tonight, as we're in this place, we ask, Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts and be honored by everything that's said and done. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasures you found. Father, again, we just want to give you praise and glory tonight. We would ask that in the middle of what we study in your word, that our minds and our hearts and our spirits will be open to what you want us.
thank you again. We ask you to just bless Carrie as he teaches us through your holy word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Maybe see it and we'll find your way over to Proverbs chapter 4. You know, and as we get into Proverbs, one of the things that I want you to think about even now, think about something that your dad taught you. Can you think of, you know, my dad taught me to do this or my dad taught me to do that? My dad was not much of an outdoorsman, more of an engineer kind of guy. And we did a little bit of fishing and we did a little bit of other things, but there's one trait that I can say that generationally my dad taught me, and that was organization. And I didn't really realize how it was, but, you know, my garage is not like my dad's garage. My garage, everything has kind of a place, right? My dad's garage, everything absolutely had to have a place, right? In fact, his cabinets were all white. And he had carpet in his garage, and it was all white. But, you know, it was there. But then I went and visited my grandfather, so it would be my dad's dad. And, oh my goodness. Not only were his cabinets white, but everything was wrapped in plastic. And I thought, what kind of garage is this? So I'm praising God that you know, my dad picked up, you know, some of the traits that, you know, organization, everything needed a place, and passed it on to me, and I'm not quite that, you know, stringent about it. But I can tell you this, if you go in my garage and you say, well, where is this? I'll know exactly where it is. And if somebody moves something in my garage, I know exactly what got moved. Right? Can you say amen to that? You guys, for sure, right? And so we think about those traits that we pick up from our fathers, and as we go through Proverbs, what we got to realize is this is Solomon that is writing these words of wisdom to his young son who is going to become king at some time, and so he's gathered all of this together, Solomon and others, and these are words of a father that's speaking to his son, and these traits that he really wants him to adopt in order for him to be a good king, in order for him to be a good ruler. And some of the things are things that you're probably going to hear in these Proverbs going, my parents told me that, and I didn't listen, and it didn't work out so good for me. And maybe you have kids that you're raising, or in this day and age, we were even talking about at staff, how many grandparents are raising kids today? A lot, and such. And so you go, well, how is it, you know, that we can raise our kids? Well, we can go to Proverbs and we can understand how to raise children within these, but we can also understand that we have a Heavenly Father that's raising us. And so this is really as if it was God, the Father, speaking to our hearts. These lectures, these encouragement, these exhortations that are there. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4. And really, chapter 4 is all a father's, it's a father's plea to his son, really calling out to him. As I shared last week, and I'll continue to say it, who's responsible for raising children? Parents. Number one, right? Not the school, not the church. Do you really want the government raising your kids? No. So it's the parents' responsibility for raising their children, and parents are the primary influencers of their children. We need to recognize that and adhere to that. And it's interesting, as in our culture today, we have more and more parents that are even taking that role very serious, and there's battles being fought against the government where the government thinks that they should be raising our children, isn't there? Where parents are saying, no, this is a decision that we want in raising our children. The government says, no, we know better. Well, I can tell you who really knows better, God. And so we got to understand. The other thing that we'll find in this proverb, especially in Proverbs 4, is that not all your children are going to listen to your teaching or your instruction, do they? Does that mean you stop teaching them? No, just like not all of us listen to God when He corrects us, does that mean that God stops teaching us? No. And so we got to understand that it's our responsibility to teach. And in this, it really is a father begging his son, please listen to what I've told you and do this. The other thing that we'll see in Proverbs 4 is that the family, it's really dependent on this wisdom. It's not just a father to a son, but it's a father to the son, to the whole family, to the community, and to generations beyond that. So when you're raising a child, you are actually raising your grandkids, and you're raising your great-grandkids. Do you guys get that? It's generational as we are training our kids. So we got to think about what's happening. But the same thing is true with God and us. God is training us. And for most of us, you know, we're getting older. So who is the next generation that's raising the church? We are. So we need to be in that place where we're mentoring and raising up the next generation. And to depart from the wisdom of God's word will cause the next generation to depart from the wisdom of God's word, right? And it grows exponentially. And we think about the condition of the church today and how it is, many churches have departed from that. Why? Because the boomer generation has departed somewhat and so on. The centrality of God's word, and we've gone into some other kinds of preaching and teaching because they can't tolerate it. So it's disastrous when we depart from the wisdom of God's word. So I'm calling us to really listen to this as if God is speaking to us personally as parents, and realize that not just the people that are in this room, but we've got a youth group, and we've got middle school kids, and we've got elementary kids, and they are the next generation of the church. We've got young parents. They're the next generation of the church. And so we need to get it right so that they can get it right, and we can do that. So let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 4. As Solomon writes, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of the father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching, and do not abandon my instruction. And when I was a son to my father," so this is the dad speaking about his dad, "tender and the only son in the sight of the mother, of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget to turn away from the words, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. And do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all of your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. And when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction and do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not let the path of the wicked, or do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like a light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight and keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to their all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." So in this proverb, can you hear the father begging? He's really saying, please, please listen to these words. Wisdom is the greatest gift that you can ever give to your kids. But before you can give wisdom, what do you first have to have? Wisdom, right? You don't want to be the blind leading the blind. Your kids will only know God to the extent that you know God. Your kids will only walk in wisdom to the extent that you know the wisdom of God. That's why you ever have to be a learner of God and continue to grow in that faith. And so parents need to give their kids sound teaching and encourage them not to abandon instruction. We've come to a phase in modern church where as parents we are teaching our kids to abandon instruction, biblical instruction. You say, well, how are we doing that, Carrie? Well, here's how we're doing it. When we take sports on Sundays and making them more important than coming for community and fellowship and being here, it's okay, we don't have to go to church today. Well, before you know it, it's 1 week, and then it's 2 weeks, and then it's 3 weeks, and then your kids are out of sync. And so what ends up happening is those kids are out of sync, and they see, well, if God's not important to mom and dad, it must not be important to me. We need to get back to that place. There was a time when both Sundays were sacred and Wednesdays were sacred. I remember back in a time when schools would not schedule anything on a Wednesday night. You know why? It was church night. Smaller communities, that's still even the case. And it was the case here when I first got here in 2001, but we've changed. We got to make the instruction of our kids a priority. Now, again, it's not the church's responsibility to train your kids. So if you think about just Sunday and Wednesday and somebody else imparting that knowledge, that's not going to work. It should be every day. It should be part of your regular language. Maybe at dinner time or before you go to bed or some other time where you're reading the Bible. And there are age-appropriate Bibles you can read with kids. I talk with my grandson over FaceTime many times, and we talk through Bible stories, and we started doing that when he was three, being able to do that. And we talk through the stories that the Bible teaches. So parents need to give them wisdom. And the word wisdom is hikmah in Hebrew. It's this idea of being wise, to be skillful, wise in judgment, and making decisions. Get this. Making decisions that leads to success. That's wisdom. If you want your kids to be successful, then you want to give them the wisdom from God's Word that will lead them to a successful life. Now, granted, they may not always listen, but at least you can stand before the Lord and say, look, I gave them everything they need, and you can beg to them, please. It's that wisdom that brings strength, and it brings favor, both in their life and with God. If you look in our culture today, and you look at kids that have been given God's Word, raised up in God's Word, and raised up in a place where parents are investing godly wisdom into them, and you compare them to a godless house, are you going to see a marked difference? Sure you are. Sure you are. Because it's God's wisdom that gives them direction. And so as parents, we need to do that. We need to create what Solomon says here is a heritage of instruction. Notice how he talks about his father. His father gave to him, when I was a son, the father speaking, to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. Note that the mother is just as involved as a father in instruction. So what he's saying is, this is what my father, well, who was Solomon's father? David. When I was a son, David, King David, taught me. Could you imagine having King David as a dad? You know, and you get that wisdom, a man after God's own heart, a guy that really worshiped the Lord, was really, now he had his flaws, just like any other father, but he instructed Solomon. And he created this heritage for him. And the mother was instructive within this and all of this and giving value. And the other thing that he says in here, acquire wisdom and understanding. Seek after it. And then personifies wisdom as a female. Don't turn away from the words. And don't forsake her. She will guard you. Love her. And she will watch over you. You ever wonder why wisdom is personified as a woman? Solomon's talking to his son. Wisdom is personified as a woman, not only because women are really super smart, smarter than guys, but what he's asking is saying, son, be in an intimate relationship with her. Be one with her. Pursue her. Be in that place where you, in Greek it's gnosko, you know her intimately. Not intellectual knowledge, but wisdom that's in the heart. as if it was within this relationship, to seek this out. The wisdom is the greatest possession. Notice he says, prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you and embrace you. She will place on your head a garland of grace. In other words, you honor wisdom, wisdom will honor you and award you. That's valuable. That's a partnership that he's trying to picture for his son, to be in partnership with wisdom within this. And we know that to be true. He goes on and says, okay, not only do you need to value wisdom, but you need to watch out for the wicked. And it's advice in dealing with wicked people. Do you guys encounter wicked people in the world today? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes. How do you know they're wicked? Do they have a name card, name badge on them that says, I am wicked? No. How do you know somebody's wicked? It's their actions, their behavior, right? What they're doing and all of that. So he reminds him in 10 and 11, listen to me. And then he says, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded if you listen to me. If you run, you won't stumble if you listen to me. Take hold of instruction and don't let gold. Guard her, for she is your life. And notice, verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. What is the first step to avoid wicked people? Don't go where wicked people are. Right? If there's wicked people there, just don't go. You know, it reminds me of so many. I had a friend, bless his heart. He got saved from alcoholism. And he was so just dedicated. You know, he got right and he got sober and he got all that stuff and he had just a heart for his friends. And so he said, Carrie, I really want to go and witness to all my friends. So I'm going to go to the bar every Friday night and I'm going to go witness to my friends. Good idea? Bad idea. Why? Because it's the way of the wicked. It's the path of the wicked. And so many times I hear people saying, well, you know, you got to go to where those people are and do that. If they're practicing wickedness, it's not hating the people, but just don't go to that place where that behavior is exemplified. Don't go to that place that where it's there. Why? Because you're weak. You'll fall. So Solomon's advice to his son is, if you see a path, a pattern, a direction that's contrary to God, just don't go in that path. And that's the best way to avoid it. Just don't go there. Then you don't have a problem. But the minute you set foot on that path, that wicked path, now you're starting to get into the place of influence. And we all know what happens if we give in a little bit, right? One step, two step, three steps, and then we're there. So he's directing his son basically on his journey and what is the way of wisdom. And there's only two paths. There's the way of righteousness and the way of destruction. And you got to pick which path you're going to be on. And Jesus was a great example because he was able to minister to people, but he never participated. He was blamed as being one that hung out with drunkards and prostitutes. But he shared the gospel, but he never participated in their actions. In those things. And so he says, stay away from these things. Stay in the way of the wicked. So he's directing his son in this life path. Stay on this path. Take hold of the instruction. I want to give to you guys a little tool. Four phases in parenting. Pretty simple phases. You'll get them when I share them with you. You'll go, oh, that makes sense. Sometimes people get stuck in one of the phases. So the first phase in parenting, and this is what, and we're going to see this in Proverbs, is really the commander phase. We call them the four C's. The first one is the commander phase. That's when the kids are little, right? You're not going to reason with a two-year-old, are you? Johnny, what would you like for dinner? No. Johnny, here is your dinner. Eat it. That's commander, right? This is what you're going to do. You're going to, and we see so many people, they're trying to reason, and how does that make you feel? And eat your food. Right? Commander phase. When they're young, children need a commander. They need someone to tell them what to do, to give them direction. as they get older and they get into their pre-adolescent years, then you need to become a coach. Now, a commander is over the top and he's giving marching orders. What does a coach do? The coach stands on the sidelines and he yells out directions from the sideline. He's not in the game. He's on the sideline. So he's here and he's watching what's going on, but he's yelling out. So when your kids are pre-adolescent and adolescent, you're not going out with them. What are you doing? You're from the sideline of the front porch, you're yelling out to them, you know, be home by 11 or whatever the case is. Don't go with this person or that. So you're coaching. Well, after they get out of high school, they're going to get into another phase. The other phase that they're going to get into is the counselor phase. The counselor phase is not the coaching phase because your counselor isn't with you 24/7 yelling on what's going on. But the counselor is available by phone. Hey, what's going on? Yeah, this is what's going on, and this is the advice and all of this stuff. And so that's in the counseling phase, and that really gets into their 18s to 20s when they get into that counseling phase where they're calling for advice, they're off to college, or they're newly married, or they're trying to get this stuff, and you're counseling with them. But once their home is established and they have children and they have a spouse or they have whatever it is that they're doing, you're going to get into what's called the consultant stage, where they might talk to you once or twice a year about something that's significant. But when they're 6 years old, you're not a consultant. You're a commander. You're a parent. Solomon, in this phase right now, he is a counselor to his young son. He's trying to encourage him and giving them this advice because his son is going to go out into the world and he's going to have to make these decisions. And so he says, when you go on this path, avoid the evil, avoid the path of the wicked, verse 15. Turn away from it. Pass on. Why? Here's my counsel to you. They can't sleep until they've messed you up, basically. They cannot rest. They're a completely depraved people. They live for the destruction of others. And so he's counseling his son to watch out for these people. But as an adult, do we need to receive that counsel from God? Sure. Sure we do. We need to recognize those that are trying to wipe us out and destroy us. We need to understand that there are wicked that are there. There are people in this world that, in their wickedness, all they do is drink the wine of violence, as he says. All they want to do is destroy you and take you out. That's the path of the wicked. Don't even set foot on that path. Stay away from them. Don't go near them. We hear about toxic relationships all the time. How do you stay out of a toxic relationship? Don't ever get into it to begin with. Recognize it from the head start. But I don't know how many counseling and marriage counseling things and things I've gone into with people. And you go, didn't you know this ahead of time? Well, I thought about it. Was this person like this? Yeah, but I thought I could change them. I hear that a lot. It doesn't work. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And if somebody is a narcissist, they're going to be a narcissist until Jesus changes their heart, not you. And so we got to look at the depravity that is within this. Yet he ends with this whole contrast of the light and darkness. In fact, in verse 19, he says, the way of the wicked is darkness, and they don't even know over which they stumble. Now, that's a powerful statement. Do you realize that the wicked don't even know they're wicked? They don't. They don't know what they're doing. That's all they know. You know, it's like a fish. Does a fish know it's wet? No, because it's a fish. A wicked person doesn't know he's wicked because he's wicked. That's all he knows. And so you just stay away from them. And he ends this here in 20 to 27. He says, watch your heart. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your to my saying. Don't let them depart from you. Keep them in the midst of where? In your heart. Now, why didn't he say keep it in your head? Why not the head? Why the heart? How many times do we make decisions based on emotions? I feel this. This is how I feel. I know what I should do, but this is how I feel. And so what he's saying is take the word of God and hide it in your heart. David would say, so that I wouldn't, what? Sin against you. So he says, take my words, take my counsel, hide it in your heart, in your emotions. Be emotionally connected. Pursue her as that female under wisdom and within that. It's in the heart that springs forth life, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. From it flows the springs of life. How a person's heart is how they live. And how they live will tell you what their heart is. How a person's heart is how they live. You can look at the actions. And those actions are going to tell you what their heart's all about. They're inseparable. So if you hide God's word in your heart, son, you'll be able to stay away from these things. You'll have a better quality of life. And you can put all of these things away. And as he finishes, he says, and don't turn from the left or the right, but stay in the center. Don't misstep. And we all misstep sometimes, don't we? There's a very straight and narrow path. And if you're not watching where you're going, what are you going to do? You're going to step off, right? It's kind of like you get up and you look at the flowers and you look at all the different things, and before you know it, you're doing this whole wandering thing. We got to pay attention to where we're putting our feet. Turn your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua 1, 7. Moses was giving these words to Joshua. As Moses was going to leave, he was going to die and be up on Mount Nebo, and God was going to take him and bury him. Joshua was going to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua 1, 7 says this, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from where? The right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Do you realize that's the same command that God had given Moses in Deuteronomy 5:32? "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left." Joshua, at the end of his life, would give the same counsel to the people in Joshua 23:6. "Be firm then to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law," excuse me, "of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it the right hand or to the left." God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Joshua. Joshua spoke to the people. What did he do? He gave him generational wisdom. Generational wisdom. Stay on that straight path. Keep it focused and don't turn to the left or to the right. Now, did Israel pay attention to that? No. But didn't stop the instruction from going. And it came from God. God gives us the truth to walk. We just got to do it. If you're finding that you're having to, well, I'll describe it like this. There's a direction that God has for you, and if you step off that path, you enter into what I call the sin loop. You get off the path and you start this loop. And you're out here and you're wandering around like a little squiggly line. And somewhere in this line, you say, "I shouldn't be out here. God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Will you restore me?" You know what God does? Brings you all the way back to where you're starting. He said, "Let's try this again." Israel was demonstrated that when God took them around the mountain. "We're going to cross the Jordan." "No, we can't do it." "Okay, one more time around the mountain. Let's go." Now you're going to do it. We need to listen to the word of God and listen to the Father's advice. Proverbs chapter 5 continues on with the Father's advice concerning purity. And so as Dad was speaking to the son, not only was he giving him instruction to hang on to wisdom, but now he's going to deal with this thing of purity. As a father, picture yourself giving this conversation to your son, as a parent to their child, and he says this, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." Notice, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one, and the strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you will groan at your final end. And when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof? I haven't listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. Drink waters from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin, and he will die for lack of instruction, and in greatness of his folly he will go astray. What do you think the big idea here is in Proverbs 5? Stay away from immorality, impurity, adultery. Stay away from these things. Be pure. I love the fact that the Bible doesn't shy away from not only the impurity, but doesn't shy away from sexual pleasure. God created sex, and it was good. And it was very good. It was a bonding agent by design for marriage. And so sexual pleasure inside the context of marriage is a very good thing. But outside the context of marriage, it is highly destructive. Highly destructive. And so he's advising his son, stay away from that. Stay away from sexual immorality and all of these things because it will destroy you. And so we'll unpack that. In the days of Solomon, cultic sexual activity and prostitution was all over the place. If you were a heathen and you wanted to go and worship at the gods of this or the gods of that, and they had temple prostitutes, they had all these other things, you could figure out how to do it. And it was not acceptable. They still had the Canaanite worship and all these other things. Extramarital affairs were very common within there. And we see the same thing today, don't we? We're not that much different. In fact, I Googled some things, just trying to figure out some of the recent statistics. I came across one. It was dated 2014, so it's not too far off. It was a 2014 survey called The State of Dating in America. It was actually published by Christian Mingle and JDate, which I don't know what JDate is, but I know what Christian Mingle is, and that's like that whole online dating service thing. But they did the survey amongst Christians. And I was not too surprised by the results, but I was offended by them. One of the results that I wanted to share with you is this. According to this State of Dating in America, 61% of Christians say that they would have sex before marriage. 61% of Christians say, yes, it's okay to have sex before marriage. 56% said that it's appropriate. Now, mind you, these are professing Christians. 51% or 56% say that it's appropriate to move in with somebody after dating for a time between 6 months to 2 years. Do we see that today? Absolutely we do. This was all part of a larger article that was written, and it was written in the context of how the world ethics have started to govern Christian life. And so what has happened is Christianity has taken on the world ethic of living, and it's infiltrated it as opposed to Scripture guiding us or wisdom guiding us. So it's no wonder that 53% of marriages, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, end up in divorce. because the world's driving the ethic. And so Solomon writes to his son, pay attention, listen to my words, hang on to them, incline your heart, observe discretion. Now, the irony is this. Solomon is writing to his son to remain sexually pure. Do you know that Solomon had a little problem with women? It's kind of like, do as I say, not as I do. He had a problem with that. But I wonder if Solomon isn't writing this from experience, saying, you know what, I did this, not a good thing. How many Christian parents in this room, or maybe that are listening to this, have told their kids, don't be immoral, don't have sex outside of marriage. I did that. It's not good. Ended up in a disastrous effect. Just don't do it. The irony is this, we're telling our kids to do that, but we did it, but we're speaking from experience. And I think many times the best wisdom comes from those that have experienced life and said, look, this is a danger. Don't do this. But as young people, do you remember when your parents would tell you not to do something, and what did you tell them? You don't know what you're talking about. You just don't know. And the reality is, the older I get, the more I realize they actually did know. They did know. And so I can imagine the son hearing this, oh, Dad, not the sex talk, really? But in this, the mature person sees the pitfalls of immorality and its cost to people. The immature doesn't see a problem with that, and that's why we have to share this news with them. And we have to share these truths with them. And one of the things he says is stay away from the lips of a strange woman, the forbidden woman. The one that is not yours. Why? Because she's going to look to allure you. The lips are the things that she would say. It's not about her lips. I know they've got this whole Hollywood thing where they're puffing up their lips and they're shooting like pig fat in their lips and all that. I got to tell you, not attractive. That's not what it is. It's about, you know, the girl enticing. But I got to say that the guys do the same thing too. I was just talking with a young adult about 2 weeks ago. And she came into my office, and she was brokenhearted. And I told her this. All guys are slime. If you start out with that premise, all guys are slime, you'll do good. But the reality is, anybody who is narcissistic and fallen is going to be slime because they're going to say what they want to say to get you to do what they want you to do. And so Solomon's advice to his son is don't listen to what's coming out of their mouth. Her words end up bitter and painful like wormwood. I looked up wormwood because I had always thought wormwood was like a poisonous plant. It really isn't. Wormwood is really a non-poisonous, bitter plant grown in the Middle East. And it's always in the Bible symbolizing bitterness and sorrow. So if you get enticed by somebody that says a good line, that speaks a good line, right, gets you hooked, the end, bitterness, sorrow. Because they puff you up. A great example of this is Samson. Samson, right? Delilah? Oh, Samson, you're so great. You're so strong. Tell me the secret of your strength. Woos, right? And she wore him down. Now, granted, what did Samson do that was wrong? He was dating outside of the Jewish faith. Right? He went to a Philistine woman. He never should have gone there to begin with. And you think about how many times God warned him with bad relationships. And I'm thinking the first bad relationship should have given him a sign when, you know, he almost got attacked and all that. But he didn't give into it. So he got it lured in. The other thing is her speech not only is like wormwood, bitter and sorrow, but it's like a two-edged sword. And we think about this two-edged sword. The idea is it's a small, like, pocket knife, one that's easily concealed. It's a two-edged sword. In Judges chapter 3, 16 to 22, you can read the account of Judges where Ehud had killed King Eglon. Remember Eglon, the really fat guy, right? Ehud was the left-handed guy, and he came in, and he shook his hand. He says, "Oh, king, you know, I got something to, I want to bless you. Send everybody out, you know." And the king was all puffed up, and he was really kind of puffed up, too. He's a big guy. And so he goes to shake his hand. He pulls out this dagger with his left hand, and he thrust it into the hilt, you know, and it says, and dirt came out, you know, which was like his and he died. It's that two-edged sword that you can conceal and comes in and cuts. Son, stay away from this sweet-talking person, this woman, because it's going to end in bitterness. It's going to end up in she's going to cut you to the hilt. She's going to take you out. In fact, he goes further on and you know, with this, and I think about that. The path of life for this individual, this woman, ends in death. How can you avoid somebody that is like that? Good words, trying to smooth talk their way in and all of that. Here's a way to look at it. Have pity for them because they're dying and going to hell. Instead of looking at them as pleasure, looking at them with pity and saying they really need Jesus. They really need to understand that they're ending, their path is destruction with that. Instead of wanting to be with them or be like them, understand that she is like a hunter after you. Verse 7 to 14 talks about the consequences of this immorality. He says, again, my son, listen to me. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near her door. Note, and he gets very graphic. You'll give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength, your hard-earned goods, and to go into the house. And you will groan with your final end when your flesh and your body is consumed. You know what that's all about? You get connected with this person that is only out for one thing, to take from you. And everything you worked hard for now belongs to this person. And then she goes and she shacks up with this other guy. And everything that you worked for ends up going to this other guy. She just took from you. And then he says, and your flesh will groan. What about sexually transmitted diseases? What about the things that will happen to you? Your virility, your wealth belongs to others. Say none of that happens and you have a child with her. What ends up happening is you now have to pay, you know, child support and all of this stuff. Son, don't go that. God's design, one man, one woman, one family, forever. That's God's design. That's the plan. Don't deviate from that plan. Now, what happens if at this phase of your life you have, and I know that there are plenty of people in this room that are listening that have gone through a divorce and have gone through all of these things. I believe in a God of restoration and redemption. I believe that God will restore what the cankerworm is sought to destroy and what Satan has sought to destroy. And I really believe that whatever place you find yourself in right now, if you heed to the wisdom of God and start from that point forward, you'll be blessed. Just don't repeat the same mistakes. Make sure you do it right. God will forgive you. He won't necessarily get rid of all the consequences of your past stuff. Still got to deal with it. But from this point forward, move forward and do it right. And I believe that God will restore. Adultery and immorality is going to cost you your marriage. It's going to cost you in divorce. It's going to cost you in all of these things. And you say, well, I'm not having an adultery. I'm not having an adulterous relationship. What do your eyes see? What's on your computer? What's on your TV? Anytime you give your emotion outside of the one, and it may not be a physical, real person, it may be virtual, you're losing. You're losing. Just don't go there. I know of plenty of marriages that have ended in divorce because men have gotten caught up in pornography, and the newer statistics are showing that women are also getting caught up in it. Inappropriate, and it destroys you. But as he says here in this last part, the immoral person will become stubborn. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to instructors. In other words, I'm not going to listen to you. And they remain the fool. And ultimately, they become shame. Notice where he says, verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. Those that have committed immoralities and divorces end up carrying around a guilt and a shame. But he says, almost. And I think the Holy Spirit gave that word almost because there's always that place of redemption, of coming back. Coming back and saying, okay, God's forgive me, I'm going to move forward. It's still a difficult thing. So what is the alternative to the woman? That's where we find 15 to 19. 15 to 19 talks about the pleasure that we find in purity. Drink water from your own cistern. Now, these are all pictures that he gives. The advice literally is to drink water or to have that sexual relationship with your own wife. Have that relationship with her. Find that one and just be totally committed. Solomon unpacks this way deeper in Song of Songs that we'll get to. But I believe, again, Solomon speaks of this from experience and in my mind, quite possibly is regretting all the relationships. Being with that one. And not to share it with others. The wife of your youth. In other words, that first love. I love the stories that I hear of people where they say, I met this gal in high school. I've never dated anybody else. I've been married to her for X amount of years. And all of that, and you go, that's all they know. And there's great joy and great lasting pleasure in that and finding that and dedicating yourself to that within that. And again, the wife of your youth, it's that special bond, that mutual relationship. Notice he uses the term cisterns and fountains and such. And these, again, are allegorical statements that talk about sexual intimacy. But also, when you think about a fountain is refreshing. The picture is the refreshment that comes from an intimate relationship just with that one person forever. Let that person refresh you. Whether it's husband to wife or wife to husband, let them be the one that refreshes you in that place. You hit midlife crisis and you go, well, she's not really doing it for me. What's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's not her, it's you. You're messed up in the head, quite frankly. Because you're looking out saying, well, what about this one, and what about this one, and what about this one, and what about that one? What about the one that God has given to you? You've made a choice, and you stopped allowing that person to be that refreshing element within your life. You wander around looking for refreshment from somebody else, and that breaks that bond of marriage and relationship. Genesis 2, 24, 25, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were there, and they were connected. That's God's design. That's God's plan. That's what we need to pass on to our kids. That's what we need to pass on to the next generation. It's gotten to the place where the immorality is such that people are not even being refreshed with their own gender, but they're having to find other genders to try to be refreshed from, and they're finding that's not working. Those that are having gender reassignments are becoming some of the highest group of people that are depressive and suicidal. Why? Because they're looking for that answer, and they're not finding it in anything else. And they won't find it unless they find Jesus. Which brings us to that fate of the immoral, verses 20 to 23. For why should my son be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of man are before the Lord and the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin, and he will die for lack of instruction. In other words, the fate of the immoral are known for God. Again, back to the picture of Samson. What happened to Samson? When Delilah finally got his hair cut, They came in and they blinded his eyes and they bound his hands and they made him work as a slave. And that's exactly what that sin does of immorality. It blinds you and binds you in that place. And the end is destruction. And they'll be held by that sin. I often think about the fact that when we're in that condition, and we all do sin willfully many times, would we do it if we knew Jesus was standing right here? You know, one of the things I tell high schoolers when they're out on dates, leave room for the Holy Spirit. Right there, in between you. Just leave room for God right there. Because Jesus is right there. You know, you love the old thing, you know. You go out on the date. Just understand that Jesus is in the back seat. He's watching. And he's going to tell me. No. But you think about that. God is always watching. You can't hide it. God knows. And he's going to judge accordingly. Quick story, real. In Southern California, I used to drive from Huntington Beach, which was down south, and I know for some of you guys, you're not going to get it, but on this road called Beach Boulevard. And it was a nice drive. It was probably about a 40-minute drive. We lived down in Huntington Beach in my mother-in-law's rental house, because on a youth pastor's salary, we didn't have a lot of money, and she wanted grandkids. So the deal was, we would get out of the apartment, give her a grandkid, and she'd give us a cheap rental. It was a good deal. And it worked. And so, but I was driving to Whittier, so it was about a 45-minute drive, and I'd always have to go past this theater on Beach Boulevard, and it was the Pussycat Theater. Steve knows. Not that Steve was there, but but you drive right by it, and I would wait, because I thought it was so much fun. I'd wait, and I would always look at who was at the door buying tickets, because you had to buy the tickets outside. And I'd drive by, and I'd honk, and I'd wave, and just like that. They'd turn around and they'd look. Who's seeing me like this? And then they scurry right on in. It was so much fun. I had such a kick out of that. God's always watching. What would it be like if, you know, in the midst of your sin, Jesus would go, sorry, God. We got to understand that. And so as Solomon is counseling his son, he says, look, at God's the one that's watching, even if I'm not there. The last chapter we'll look at tonight is this chapter on father's advice for life. These are little snippets that he gives to him, and we'll take a look at them. But instead of reading the whole chapter, we're just going to take them in the pericopes, the sections that they're in. They're practical warnings of his son. These are practical warnings that should be for us also, as he gives his example of, and these are just general things that God says to avoid. Things that you need to stay away from. And the first one is that, son, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth and have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. In other words, humble yourself and beg him to let you out of it. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like the bird from the hand of the fowler. So what is the first bit of advice? Financial prudence. My son, when you go out into the world, be financially prudent. Don't become a guarantor for somebody else. I was speaking with a young adult who was trying to work out a financial situation where he purchased a car, gave the car to the person, purchased the car for somebody. The person has the car, the person's supposed to be making the payments, and the person has only made one payment in the last 9 months. So he's having to make the payments. Now, what would you say to that, son? Was that a good idea to begin with? Bad idea. And so it's a wisdom statement. Notice the word if there. It's a third class, which means it's a class of potential. If you've done this, then you need to do this. If you become a pledge for somebody, seek to be released from it. If you're a co-signer on a loan or a contract or an agreement with somebody, Wisdom says, don't do it. Don't co-sign for people. Don't get into a financial agreement and back up the loan for somebody else. Wisdom says if they can't afford to do it on their own, then they probably shouldn't have it to begin with. That's wisdom, right? They can't do it on their own. Don't co-sign for them. There's a new motto that's come out. You guys have all heard about the helicopter moms, right? Helicopter moms, you know, they hover over their kids while their kids are doing life. And they just kind of hover over and they land every now and then to help them out. Well, the new term is called snowplow moms. You know what a snowplow mom is? A snowplow mom is somebody that gets out in front of the kid and blows everything out of the way so that their life is nice and easy. And you know what that term came out of? Have you heard the recent litigation about these parents that have paid off all these coaches and such in colleges to get their kids into these colleges? And now they're going to court and people are losing their jobs and such things. That's just like this. Wisdom says don't do it. If they can't get into college on their own, that's on them. They should have done the grades, or they should do something different, or do junior college, or do something, but they need to figure out adulting on their own. But with this, he says, don't do this, my son. Why? Because it becomes a snare for you. If that person defaults, it's on you. Near Eastern culture, and you say, well, how did they do it? They didn't have colleges. Near Eastern culture was like this. If you were to loan somebody something, they were to give you their cloak as like surety. So you could go back and you can say, look it, this is proof that I loaned you money because I got your jacket, which is kind of a weird thing anyways. But it's kind of the thing. If you remember in the book of Ruth with Boaz, and they went to make the agreement, whereas the kinsman redeemer would go back and say, hey, look it, here's this deal, you don't want to do it? Ruth says, yeah, if you don't want to redeem me, give me your shoe. The shoe was proof that you're not fulfilling it, and he would be known as the man with one shoe, which is kind of weird, but it was proof. It was a way that they did it culturally. In fact, in Exodus 22, 26, and 27, it says this, and this was the law. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before sunsets, for that is the only thing covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear from, I am gracious. So if you were to take surety, it was for how long? Till sunset, right? You're taking the thing that's going to keep him warm at night. So you don't do that. In fact, it protected even further. In Deuteronomy 24:6, would say this, no one shall take the handmill or the upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking the life of the pledge. Why? You wouldn't take a guy's tractor as collateral for the loan because he needs the tractor for work. Same thing for the handmill or such things, right? So it doesn't mean that you can't take surety or you can't take a down payment, but you need to do it reasonably within that. But the best wisdom is don't. So then I thought, well, I'm gonna check something out a little bit further about this whole thing. And so I Googled student loans because I've been hearing about student loans a lot lately and how much student loans are there. And I came up with this statistic. Today, and this was in a MSNBC report, today, at least 3.4 million people hold what's called Parent Plus loans. You know what a Parent Plus loan is? A Parent Plus loan is if your student gets a college loan, they can get a college loan on themselves. But if they can't get enough on the loan to pay for college, the parent will take out a loan on behalf of the student for their college. You follow? So parents are taking out loans for their kids to go to school. So they're taking out these loans. Today, with these 3.4 million people holding Parent Plus loans, there is nearly $90 billion in debt. $90 billion in debt in Parent Plus loans. These parents have become surety for their kids going to college. It was noted in that same article, one person that held a note for their child, took out a loan for $160,000 in a Parent Plus loan for them to go to this very special high-end school. The salary of this parent, single parent by the way, $50,000 a year is that what she's making. Single parent, $50,000 a year. It's said that when they calculate and amortize the loan, it would take her till she was 85 to pay off her child's loan within that. Others, the average student loan is about $30,000 a year. And there are nearly, and in 2015, there was nearly 41,000 Parent PLUS loan borrowers that were all giving out loans. So what does that mean? That you don't help your kids out with college? Well, they're finding that many of these kids are paying so much in college and they're getting these jobs that they never pay, they're never capable to, and we're in crisis. So here, Solomon is giving this wisdom thousands and thousands of years earlier, saying, don't do this. And what are we seeing in the reality of 2019? He's smart, right? Don't do it. Be careful. But the bigger picture is, don't get into a financial situation, son, that you can't handle. Don't get into a situation that's over your head with that. Now, again, does it mean that we should never be a guarantor of loans or a guarantor for somebody? No, you can, because do you know that Jesus was your guarantor? Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says this: so much the more Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus has guaranteed your salvation for you. He has given his life for you. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. And Jesus is the whole reason why we have that. He guarantees us eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection. But Jesus can handle the debt. He paid the debt. It's been covered. Your debt's been paid. And now you have the opportunity to celebrate in freedom, not under bondage. And so with this, Solomon is saying to his son, don't get in over your head. The last couple ones we'll look at rather quickly. Verses 6 through 11 has to deal with work ethic. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe the ways to be wise, which have no chief, and the officer to rule. Prepare the food in summer and gathers the provision in harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? And when will you rise up from your sleep? O, a little sleep, O, a little slumber, and a little folding of the hands and rest. Poverty will come on you like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. In other words, son, have a good work ethic like the ant, not like the lazy guy. It's also passage, this ant is seen as a picture of somebody who's got a great work ethic in Proverbs 30:25. Basically, the ant is a self-starter. He works hard. He prepares in the summer. Where the sluggard says, I just am going to find excuses to stay in bed and sleep. Do you know people like that? Yeah. So in that, he says, have a good work ethic. Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. You find somebody that is lazy sluggard, don't co-sign for him. Don't be like that guy. Get up and keep working. Then he goes on with dealing with people, verses 12 to 15. And the worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes and signals with his feet, who points his way with his finger, with perversity in his heart, continues to devise evil, who spreads strife. And therefore his calamity will come upon him suddenly, and instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. In other words, for this guy, he is basically a worthless person. You say, well, are there some worthless people? And the Bible says, yes, there are. They're worthless because they don't contribute to society. They don't contribute to the community. They manipulate people. They give a little wink. They say, it's not my fault. They point the finger at everybody else, but it's never me, and all of these things. They're always planning, according to this, with perversity in the heart, a manipulative way to cause evil, and he's lazy, and then that sudden destruction comes upon him. Stay away from that kind of person. Stay away from a manipulator. Then he goes on in verses 16 to 19, the things that God hates. Therefore, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, and they're an abomination: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. Very short narrative, basically much like the seven deadly sins, where Solomon says these are things God hates. He hates pride, anger, envy, impurity, gluttony, slothfulness, greed, all of these things he hates. It's interesting that with this, if you notice how it's written, he starts from the head to the feet. He starts with the haughty eyes, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, the heart devises wicked plans, and the feet that run to evil. I got to thinking about this in light of Satan. Haughty eyes, pride. Didn't Satan fall because of pride? Lying tongue is a person who has no regard for the truth. And who's the great deceiver? Satan. Hands that shed innocent blood. He's a violent person, has no regard for human life. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. A heart that devises evil plans. Someone who is narcissistic. I believe Satan to be the original narcissist. The things I will. And the last, feet that run to do evil. This is the person that looks for occasion and opportunity to sin and strife and cause strife among the brothers. And that's exactly what Satan does. The last part that he speaks of in 20 to 35 is another warning against adultery, and we'll read through that and we'll finish. It says this: my son, observe the commandment of your heart and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them to your heart, tie them to your neck when you walk around. They will guide you. You will sleep and they will watch over when you awake, and they will talk to you. For the commandment is a light, a lamp, and a teaching is a light, and reproof the discipline of the way of life. To keep you from evil woman, from the smooth tongue and the adulteress. Don't desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. On account for the harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. In other words, she just devours you. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? The answer is
no.
Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And the answer is
no.
So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger, but when he is found, he must repay the sevenfold. But he must give all substance of his house. The one who commits adultery, on the other hand, right, with a woman is lacking sense, and he would destroy himself. Who does it? Wounds and disgrace he will find. Why? Because the angry husband's going to beat him up. And his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not escape any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. So the last part is, stay away from the adulterous woman, because her husband is going to beat you up. That's destruction. It's going to hurt you. Stay away from it. Words that he would give to his son. We think about all of these things, and we understand that he's saying this not to control his son, but because he loves his son. And God loves us. He loves you as his children. These words are just as important to us as they were to Solomon, to his sons, in order that we would have relationship and a right relationship. Tonight we're going to have a time of communion as we close. As the team comes up, my encouragement to you is this. Celebrate this table as a gift from your Father. God the Father has given us His Son, His only Son, that we might have life through Him. The bread represents Jesus' body that was pierced, beaten, humiliated to pay that debt for us. We are no longer in bondage to sin because Christ has freed us. As we come to this table, we remind ourselves that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of his Father in his humanity against all the odds and against all these things. He took it all to give us that life. So when you take the bread, hang on to it until everybody's seated. We're gonna have a couple of songs at the end of the second song, then we'll take it together. I think, as important as the bread is, the cup is just as important. Because it's the the cup that represents the covenant, the new covenant that we have, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us that life and washes us and makes us clean. The only thing that would keep you from enjoying this table and having this time is two things. If you're not a Christ follower, if you haven't asked Jesus in your heart, then you don't want to come up here and take this because you would just be doing a ritual and that's not what it's about. If Jesus means everything to you, then you come up and you take this because he commanded us to remember him. The second thing is if you have sin in your life that you're not willing to give up, don't take communion. You got to come to God with a pure heart, not a pretender, and he knows your heart. So God, we surrender this time to you and we ask that God, you would move in our hearts as we worship you now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but grace draw near and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so draw near and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so my soul, my life, my all.
Yes, God.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe it all to you. I owe it all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love my sin washed white, I owe it all to you. I owe it all to you. At the cross, at the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe it all to you. Owe it all to you. Hear my hope. And here my hope is found, here on holy ground. Here I bow down. Here I bow down. Here, arms open wide. Here, you saved my life. Here I bow down, here, here my hope is found, and here my hope is found, here on holy ground. Here I bow down, here I bow down, here, arms open wide, here, you saved my life, here I bow down, here. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe it all to you. Owe it all to you, Jesus. Jesus. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless. above all kings. You know how the words go? This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear
praise you. You're amazing and you're kind and you're loving. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thanks doesn't even say it. We want to surrender our lives. Lord, as we go out this week, may we live our lives in celebration of what you've done for us, that you've set us free. May everything that we do be Christ-honoring. And God, as we go out, we want to make you smile from ear to ear. We thank you and we praise you for our time together in your word. May we live it out loud. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.